servant and apostle of Jesus Christ to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are we given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11.
In verse 4 of this context, he says, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises. Promises are easily made, but they're also easily broken. We should ever endeavor to carry out the promises that we make and be careful not to make rash promises. We read in the Old Testament in Judges chapter 11, verses 30 through 31, how that Jephthah made a vow or a promise when he defeated the Ammonites that he, if God would bless him with the defeat of the Ammonites, that he would offer as a sacrifice whatever came out of his house first. Little did he know that it would be his own daughter. And in Matthew, the 14th chapter, and in verse 7, we noted a promise that Herod made to Herodias' daughter. I hope I said that right, Herodias' daughter. That whatever she would desire of him after dancing and pleasing him, that he would give her up into half of the kingdom. Little did he know that she would ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So there are promises that we need to be careful about making. But God has made some promises. In these verses, we see that he has made great, precious, and exceeding great promises. Promises can be useful. They serve indeed a very valuable purpose. The promise of blessing can encourage. The promise of punishment can restrain. God has made exceeding great and precious promises. We can expect him to keep the promises that he makes. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, we learn that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not fail on any promise that he makes. Some, however, I think, are very confused about what to expect from God. Some believe that God has made promises that indeed he has never made. And based upon promises they believe he has made, they live their lives. We want to be careful as we study tonight not to believe that God has made promises that he never made and place our trust and confidence in those things that he never said. But then the things that he has promised, we can approach those with great confidence. We also want to see in our study tonight that there are some things that God has promised unconditionally. But there are also things that God has promised attaching conditions unto them. And if we're to trust in the promises that God has made, we need to see the difference and understand the distinction. Promises that God has not made. He has not made a promise for another day that we might live. In James, the 4th chapter, reading beginning at verse 14, James says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? Ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that." God has promised none of us another day in which to live. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 24, he says, "All flesh is as grass,
and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth. But the word of the Lord abideth forever, and this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. God has not promised us that we're going to live another day, but rather he has promised that death shall ensue. In fact, in Psalms chapter 90 and in verses 10 through verse 12, we learn to number our days that we may get us a heart of wisdom. God has never promised another day in which to live, but what he has promised is that the living know they shall die. In view of this, we need not count on another day. The time that we have is now. The time that we're assured of is now. We cannot trust in tomorrow and say we'll do this or that, or I'll have another chance to obey the gospel yet another day. God never made that promise. Secondly, God never promised to save anyone outside of the body of Christ. In the Ephesian letter, in the 5th chapter, and at verse 23, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, the text tells us, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." Jesus has never promised to save anyone outside of the body. The body being identified in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, as the church. This helps us to see that if anyone wants to be saved, he must be a part of the church. That is that which God has promised to be the Savior of. Christ purchased the church with his blood, but individuals are purchased with the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, beginning at verse 18, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." As individuals are purchased with the blood of Christ, the church is made up of individuals that are purchased by the blood of Christ. Sinners must be reconciled. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 18 through 20, 18 through 21 it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. The writer says, "But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The writer entreats these to be reconciled unto God. But those who are reconciled make up the one body, the church of our Lord. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, verses 14 through verse 16, the Apostle Paul declares, "For he is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Both Jews and Gentiles are privileged to be reconciled, but reconciled in the body of Christ. The body of Christ consisting of those who are reconciled. The church of our Lord being those who are purchased with his blood. Jesus has not promised to save anyone then outside of his church. Thirdly, God has never promised us another chance after death. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Luke the 16th chapter, we read beginning at verse 19. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. It tells us there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed with in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his feet, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, yea, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Notice verse 25. "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. This rich man faced no prospect of changing his eternal destiny. He was in a place of anguish, and he would forever remain in a place of anguish. God never promised him or anyone else another chance after death. The doctrine of premillennialism has folks living in an earthly kingdom for a period of 1,000 years, in which, in principle, they will be offered another chance to make things right. And there are those who believe in the doctrine of reincarnation, in which one might have an opportunity for another chance after death. But the Bible nowhere promises another chance after death. Another point that I want us to think on is that God has not promised to hear the prayer of a rebellious sinner. Sometimes this is an attention getter to know that someone who is rebelling against God cannot pray unto God with the expectation that God has promised to hear, for he has not. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, the writer tells us the consequence of sin, that sin separates a man from God. But what about his prayers? In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9, as long as he continues to rebel against God, the text tells us, he that turneth away his ear from the hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. God has never promised to answer the prayer of a man who continues to rebel against God. In fact, in John chapter 9 and in verse 31, a blind man who has been made to see says that he knows that God heareth not sinners. Somebody said to me a long time ago, you can't take John 9:31 and prove anything, much less that God doesn't hear a sinner's prayer. I believe that you can. John 9:31, though it is not stated by an inspired man, it is recorded by an inspired man without contradiction. And certainly it is consistent with what the Old Testament prophet declared in Proverbs chapter 28 and in verse 9. God has never promised us a life free from hardship. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12, he says that those who live godly shall suffer persecution. He assures us that a godly life will result in persecution. As we look at the life of early Christians, we see evidence of that. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read of the life of the Apostle Paul and numerous sufferings and afflictions that he endured because of his faith. In verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself, I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. You talk about suffering and affliction, Paul was well acquainted with it. Sometimes when we become a Christian, we think that God builds a hedge around us and that's the end of our problems. No, that's not the end of our problems. Sometimes we begin to suffer afflictions and persecutions because we become a Christian. Sometimes at the hand of those that claim that they love us the very most. And we can look at the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 at verse 10, who were told that persecutions and afflictions awaited them. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Here we see some promises that God did not make. But you know, there are some things God has promised that we can have great confidence in. There are 2 classes of promises that God has made. There are those that are unconditional, as we mentioned earlier, and there are those that are conditioned upon certain things that must take place. As we consider some unconditional promises that God has made, in the beginning God said that everything reproduces after its kind. We see that statement occurring over and over again in Genesis chapter 1. It shall reproduce or produce after its kind. Now, I tell you what, folks, the doctrine of evolution notwithstanding, that's a promise that will not be changed. Everything reproduces after its kind. We know that so because God unconditionally promised that. In Genesis chapter 8, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 8 and notice in verse 22, Genesis chapter 8 at verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. He talks about the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun, these things constituting day and night. They shall not cease, the seasons as they come and go. As long as the earth stands, these things shall be present. These are unconditional promises that we can't change. We cannot change the things that God has promised. There is another promise nearby in Genesis. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, in verse 11 beginning, the text says, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." Now that's something you can take home with you. You can take that to the bank. There'll never be another flood of such dramatic effect so as to destroy the world. Furthermore, we find that there was a promise made of a Redeemer. In Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 15 beginning, the writer says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, admittedly, if that's all that we had on the promise of a Redeemer, we would be far-reaching for an explanation. But yet we have the rest of the Bible to explain this promise of redemption. And as we turn in our Bibles to Acts the 13th chapter, and in verse 23 we see an elaboration of the Apostle Paul as he preaches to a multitude of Jews in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. In Acts the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 23, the text says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." We find that the Apostle Paul is citing the promise that God made to David, how that there would indeed be a Redeemer, a Savior, that would come through the lineage of David. God had made that promise, and unconditionally, that promise would be kept. Another promise that God made, unconditionally, is that there will come a time when this world will in fact be destroyed. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, your Bible and mine says, "By which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." You see, those who believe that this is simply describing a renovation of the earth need to look more carefully at this passage. This passage is not talking about a remodeling job. It's talking about the ultimate destruction of all that is. And so, God has promised that there will be a future world destruction. But He has also promised, and promised unconditionally, the second coming of the Lord. In Acts the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 9, the text says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven." The second coming of the Lord is something you can be sure of, because God has promised that, and He has promised that unconditionally. He has also promised a general resurrection. That is, that all shall hear His voice and shall come forth. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." All are assured that there will be a resurrection. But following the resurrection, we are assured that there will be a day of accounting. There will be a judgment. In Acts the 17th chapter, as we studied in our lesson this morning, in verse 31, the writer says, "Inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." Beloved, we'll all stand before the great God of heaven and give an account of the things we've done in this life, whether they be good or whether they be evil. God has promised also that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the book of Romans, in the 14th chapter, begin reading, if you would please, in verse 11. It says, "For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now, friend, that's a fact. You'll either confess Him now or you'll confess Him then, but you will confess that Jesus is the Christ, to the glory of God the Father. In the Philippian letter, in the 2nd chapter, we see likewise the same thing that is stated. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. "Wherefore also God highly exalted Him, and gave unto Him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now these things are unconditional. There's not anything that you can do, no power exists to change the promises that God has unconditionally made. But there are some promises that He has made that are based upon certain conditions being met. Forgiveness of sins, for example, as was prophesied by Jeremiah and as we have studied in our Wednesday night class in the book of Hebrews. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 is quoted, that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But as that message was to be preached, Jesus declared that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in My name, beginning from Jerusalem, He said, in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 47. The Apostle Peter, when he first began to preach that message, preached it in the city of Jerusalem. But he preached it to a multitude of Jews who had asked the question, "What shall we do?" Understanding that something was necessary in order for them to enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. The Apostle Peter then answered them and said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." You want to enjoy forgiveness of sins? Then you must meet the conditions that God has set forth. The conditions for those who are outside of Christ, as we mentioned this morning, they must believe that He is the Christ. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." He commanded in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, "For except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish." We've noted Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 32 and 33, noting the essential nature of our confession before men in order for Him to confess us before the Father who is in heaven. And then we've already noticed Acts 2, verse 38, the necessity of being baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. But suppose there are those who are in Christ who have committed sin and desire forgiveness of sins. That too is conditioned. In Acts chapter 8, Simon was told, after he had committed sin, in verse 22, to repent and confess, or repent and pray God, that the thought of thine heart shall be forgiven thee. "For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity," the Apostle Peter told him. In 1 John chapter 1, and in verses 6 through verse 9, we see the essential nature of confessing that sin that we've repented of and asking God's forgiveness for it. And through the blood of Christ, we have the assurance that it will be forgiven. But God has not promised forgiveness without conditions. We talked about prayer a few moments ago. God has not promised to answer prayer without conditions being attached. in Matthew the 7th chapter and in verse 11. Matthew the 7th chapter, verse 11. Jesus said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? All things, therefore, whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do you also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets." We're familiar with verse 12 and refer to it as the golden rule. But verse 11 tells us about prayer and how that the Father knows how to give good gifts to those who ask him. But God does not just give good gifts to those who ask without conditions being met. Turn in your Bibles to James, the 1st chapter, and let's read beginning in verse 6. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. There James says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Here the passage tells us that when we ask things of the Lord, we need to ask with confidence. God has promised to answer the prayer of those who ask with confidence. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 22, 1 John chapter 3, in verse 22, John writes, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." God has promised to answer the prayers of those who keep his commandments, but the prayers of a rebellious man he has declared is an abomination unto him. In John, 1 John chapter 4 and in, or chapter 5 and in verse 14 it is, "And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him." So we must learn that we must ask believing, ask with confidence. We must ask keeping the commandments. We must also ask knowing that if we ask according to his will, he has promised to answer those prayers. Answer to prayer is conditional. And all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. You want to partake of those blessings, you must be in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3, the writer says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now think carefully. If all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, you want to enjoy spiritual blessings, then it's conditioned upon you being in Christ. If it's conditioned upon you being in Christ, then there's some things you must do to enter into Christ. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, we see something mentioned beginning at verse 26, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." I don't know of any other way to get into Christ than to be baptized into him. Do you? If we want to enjoy these spiritual blessings, then it necessitates the condition of being baptized into Christ. But God has also promised a glorious resurrection. But he's promised a glorious resurrection to those who meet the conditions. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Romans the 8th chapter. To Romans the 8th chapter. Reading in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 11, the writer says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Jesus, or Christ Jesus, from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now notice, if you would, the condition is the Spirit dwelling in you. If the Spirit dwells in you, then you're promised a glorious resurrection. And that begs the question, how does the Spirit dwell in you? If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Ephesian letter, I knew that was coming, so I just as well as to answer the question. In the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 17, the writer says, "Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit." Now remember, we're promised a glorious resurrection if the Spirit dwells in us. This writer commands that the Spirit dwell in us. In the Colossian letter, in the 3rd chapter, and in verse 16, the writer in the parallel text of Ephesians chapter 5 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God." Now look carefully at the contrast or comparison between these two passages. One says, by way of commandment, be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The parallel text tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. To note that there are parallel passages, one explains the other. To what degree does the Spirit live in us? To the extent that the Word of God lives in us. But we find a promised glorious resurrection to those in whom the Spirit lives. Do we not see that the promise of a glorious resurrection is promised to those in whom the Word of God lives and acts? Now, isn't that simple? In the Philippian letter, in the 3rd chapter, Luke, the 20th chapter, and these others that we have on the board, also illustrate the same point, and in particular, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 50 through verse 57. But something else that God has promised, based on certain conditions being met, and that is the everlasting kingdom. Turn in your Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And look with me in verse 5. Where there James writes, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him?" Now what's the condition? "Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith?" Those who are rich in faith are heirs of the kingdom. You'll also notice in Matthew the 25th chapter, reading beginning at verse 34. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now if you'll notice beginning at verse 35, we see conditions stated. We'll not take the time to read all of the conditions, but you see a number of conditions stated that indicate action upon the part of the individual who wants to inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. There are some conditions that must be met if you're to be a part of the everlasting kingdom. Eternal life is also promised in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 24 and 25. 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. John writes, "As for you, let that abide in you which ye heard from the beginning. If that which ye heard from the beginning abide in you, ye also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he promised us, even the life eternal." You want to have life eternal? The Word of God must abide in you. If the Word of God does not abide in you, you do not enjoy eternal life. In 1 Timothy it is, chapter 4, and in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 8, the writer says, "For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come." Godliness then becomes a condition upon which eternal life is promised. You can write down, read, and study the rest of these passages that we have on this chart, but for sake of time, I want to go on just a little bit farther and raise the question, do God's promises ever fail? Do they ever fail? Unconditional promises never fail. In Numbers chapter 23 and in verse 19, the text tells us that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and will he not do, or will he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and will not make it good? When we look at the unconditional promises of God, we see that every one of them comes to pass. Everything produces after its kind. Seed time and harvest will follow unto the end of the world. No more world destruction by the flood, the promise of a Redeemer, the future world destruction, the second coming of Christ, the general resurrection, the judgment, and every knee shall bow. All of these are made unconditionally. There's not a single solitary thing that you can do to make God lie on any of these points. Not a single solitary thing. Everything that God promised unconditionally, He will do. Conditional promises fail when the conditions are not met. We can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Deuteronomy chapter, well, the verses 1 and 2, and then beginning again at verse 15, where we read of the blessings and the curses that were pronounced upon the people of God. and see that blessings were pronounced upon them if they would continue in the things that God commanded in His commandments, statutes, and ordinances. But if they rebelled and would not continue in the commandments, statutes, and ordinances, God would curse them and everything they put their hand unto. Now, beloved, we see then that the promise of blessing was conditioned upon their obedience. The promise of cursing was certainly conditional if they disobeyed God. Then they would receive the curses of God. Conditional promises never fail, however, if the conditions are met. In Joshua chapter 21, a classic illustration of the point, Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land and pointed out to them that not one thing had failed of all the good things that God had promised. Not one thing failed, all came to pass. What do we see resulting in all things coming to pass? We see that the people eventually kept the commandments of God. They kept His commandments and marched into the promised land and took the promised land just as God had told them to do. Joshua then enjoyed the victory over the promised land in the last verse of chapter 11 of the book of Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 21, beginning at verse 21 through about verse 23, assured them of the great things that God had blessed them with. However, in Joshua chapter 23, beginning at verse 16, he assured them that just as surely as God brought them into the land and promised them good things, and they enjoyed those good things. In verse 16 of Joshua 23, he would destroy them from out of the good land just as surely as he had brought them into it. Some folks look at the time that lapsed between the promise made and the fulfillment of the promise and say, well, because of the delay of time, then God is not going to do what He promised to do. Not so, beloved. Not so. Some set their hearts on doing evil because the sentence is not speedily executed. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 4, there were those who were teaching that the second coming of the Lord was just not going to come. And they were asking the question, where is the promise of His coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Not so. They had erred in their judgment. They had erred in their reasoning. And they believed that because the promise of the Lord had taken so long, that it just wasn't going to come. What silly thinking. We noted in our reading a moment ago, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8, that 1,000 years are as one day with the Lord. Time does not affect the things that God has promised. In fact, it took a long time, over a century, from the time that God promised the flood to come until the day that the flood began. But time didn't change that promise. From the time that Abraham was promised that he would have a son and that through him all families of the earth would eventually be blessed, we find that that took a very long time for that to come about. But eventually it did, and through Jesus, all families of the earth are blessed. Now, I want to conclude our study this evening by just simply noting that the value of these promises should move us to obedience. To reject the exceeding great and precious promises of God is to receive the promises of punishment for the wicked. This punishment is described as a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as a lake of fire and where the wicked remember forever. This is not a place that you want to be. This is a place that's promised for those who reject the gospel. The unbeliever will be there. The unfaithful will be there. And those who obey not the gospel will certainly be there. And so as we reflect upon and consider the things that God has promised, let us all strive to meet the conditions that will guarantee us the blessings prepared for those that hear and obey. For those who hear and obey, the Savior will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Beloved, that's a promise that we can be assured of. The promise to depart, however, is upon those who will not obey and who will not be faithful unto the Lord. You've listened patiently to our study tonight. I hope that it's edifying to you and helpful to you to think about the things that God has promised in the light of conditional and unconditional promises, in the light of things that God indeed has promised, to things that people just believe that God has promised, in order that we might conform our lives to be acceptable before Him. Again, if you're in the audience this evening and you're not a Christian, you must believe that He's the Christ, turn from your sin in repentance, be willing to confess your faith, and humbly be baptized into Christ. We don't say that just arbitrarily. We don't say that with the intention, as we mentioned this morning, to be redundant, but simply to indicate to you the things you must do if you want to be forgiven of your sin. We also understand, but for the fellow who has obeyed the gospel and not been faithful, there are some things that the Lord requires of him. He must repent of his sin, confess it before God, and ask his forgiveness. We've cited this evening Acts chapter 8, where we saw that illustrated in the example of Simon the sorcerer. If you be subject to the invitation tonight, and we can help you in any way, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.
Holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side.
Please be seated.